Again, good evening. It would be, well, it's very important that we keep this passage open. It's very important that we pray again and ask God, the living God, to come and speak to us. Let's again bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we've already sung of our desire for you to come and speak to us this evening, that you would teach us, that you would rebuke us, that you would train us, that you would change us. Father, we know that that prayer is not always comfortable in the way that you choose to answer it, but we know that we need to hear from you, even if it's a hard word for us to hear. So please help us to listen intently to what you have to say through this passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was a relatively normal staff lunch. We had just finished eating. The sort of businessy bit of the meeting was about to start, and we had a little sort of five-minute loo break, and I just rose from my chair to go off and use the facilities, and I suddenly became very aware of something, that I was finding it very hard to stand. The room felt like it was very slowly being turned upside down. If you've seen that bit in Inception when the whole corridor starts rotating, it kind of felt a bit like that. And thankfully, before I kind of crashed into the ground or the wall, a colleague grabbed me and managed to sort of pull me over to a chair before I fell over. I think I was having a reaction to some medication I'd just been put on that morning. But it was a horrible experience, not being able to stand. I know that there will be some who've had that experience. Some of us will have had it through drinking too much. I know that there are others here who've had that for other reasons. And I know for some of you, it's sadly a very common experience, coping with dizziness and fainting and lightheadedness. It is awful not being able to stand. And it's such a key thing that we use that language as a metaphor for how we live, don't we? We talk about someone needing to take their stand. Or we might say of someone that they've never learned to stand up for themselves. Or we might tell someone that they've got to learn to stand on their own two feet. We speak of it as a way of talking about being able to cope in life. And that the scriptures use the language in the same way. We are told as Christians to stand firm in our faith. And the implication is, just as there might well be for some of us at times when it is physically hard for us to stand up, there will be times when it spiritually feels very hard for us to stand. There are times in life when we feel overwhelmed. Times in life when we wonder if we will be able to cope. And it may be for any number of reasons. For some of us, it may be tough times trying to find work. And we wonder long term if we're going to cope. For some of us, it might be feeling overwhelmed because of lack of companionship or a lack of a relationship. For others, it might be besetting health problems. Talking to someone just this morning who had a nasty diagnosis, and she said, "I am so frightened for the future." For some of us, it might be the ongoing battle with particular temptation. Or it might be a very hard situation at home or at work or at school or even at church. A situation that just is not getting any better. And it can feel like we don't know how we are going to stand. That was certainly the experience of God's people in the time of Isaiah. If you are new to us or weren't here last week, we started a new series last week looking at this whole section of the book of Isaiah. And what we often feel individually, they were feeling very much collectively. God's people at this time were a nation. And they were barely even that. They were more like half a nation. They had split in half. And now it was just Judah that Isaiah was chiefly speaking to, with the city of Jerusalem in the middle, very small, very weak, and especially small compared to the other nations around them. And God's people at that time were conscious of one threat in particular. We touched on this last week, the threat of Assyria. The big local superpower was bullying all the smaller nations, and God's people were frightened. This little kingdom of Judah felt unsteady on her feet. She felt small and vulnerable. What could God's people do? Where could they turn? They didn't have particularly good armies. They didn't have a huge amount of wealth. They had very little clout among their neighbours. Their best bet seemed to be Babylon. Babylon was the one nation that seemed to be able to stand up to Assyria. It was about to become the great superpower. It was about to take over, if you like, as the big player. And Babylon actually would remain the strongest military presence for some time to come. And so God's people were feeling weak at the knees, and so they were thinking, well, if we buddy up with Babylon, that will get us through. And so one of the things Isaiah is trying to tell them is that they don't have armies, they don't have wealth, they don't have power, but they do have a relationship with God. God had pledged that he would be their God if they would be his people. And the message of this whole section of Isaiah really is summed up in chapter 7, verse 9. Let me just read it to you. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. God is the one who was going to strengthen them. God is the only way they were going to be able to cope. And so all they had to do was to look to him and trust in him. And friends, that is the message for us tonight. Whatever it might be that is beginning to make us wobbly at the knees, we need to look to God. For any among us who are visiting, and again, who you wouldn't necessarily call yourself Christian, in many respects, this is a strange passage to look at if you're not used to the Bible. Might not be where I would start with you. But I hope it will show you, again, that you need to look to the Lord just as we do. We are going to focus mainly on chapter 21. But I want us just to see the wider context. And if you were here last week, you'd have seen that what we saw last week was God's word to five different nations. And we have the same pattern here tonight. And we can see this through this diagram. The passage we are in is part of this section, 21 to 23. Again, it's God's word to five nations. With a slightly different focus, a slightly different emphasis, a slightly different tone. And the next slide shows us the kind of route that God's word is taking. We start in the north with Babylon, we go south to Edom, we go, which way is that? East to Arabia, and west to Tyre. So those are the nations God is speaking to, the ones immediately around God's people in Jerusalem. And the message is clear. And the main thing we're going to see tonight is this, that we are not to look to the world for strength. Don't look to the world. That was God's message to his people. And so this first oracle, this first message to the first nation begins slightly mysteriously in verse 1 of chapter 21. We read an oracle concerning the deserts by the sea. And it's not identified at this stage beyond that. But as we begin to look at this message, one thing becomes very clear, and that is that this place is about to be clobbered. Like whirlwinds, we read in verse 1, sweeping through the southland, an invader comes. Isaiah's hearers would have been very familiar with the devastating desert whirlwinds. We've seen an equivalence with the storms that have battered the southern states in the last week or so. And Isaiah is being given a vision of the military equivalent of that, of an invading force coming into a country and utterly destroying it. And the vision he sees is horrific. He describes it in verse 2 as dire. A dire vision has been shown to me. The allies of this country have now betrayed her and turned against her, and the effect is devastating. So in verses 3 and 4, Isaiah says it is so severe and gruesome to behold that he's physically affected by it. At this, my body is racked with pain. Pangs seize me like those of a woman in labor. I'm staggered by what I hear. I'm bewildered by what I see. Isaiah says the pain of seeing this vision is comparable to the pain of a woman in labor. That's a very relevant kind of analogy for a number of us. We've been blessed with a number of new arrivals over the last few weeks. There is an unwritten rule for blokes. that we should never, ever compare anything we ever have to go through to the pain of labour. A guy at St Mary's recently made the mistake of saying out loud and in front of other people that watching his child arrive was the hardest thing he'd ever had to go through. In his defence, it was because he said that the pain of seeing his wife in so much pain was really hard to bear, but it was too late. He said the comment and was lynched by the women present, weren't you, Andy? And so, we shouldn't go there. That's just one comparison we just don't make. But there is one exception, and that is what we see in these verses, the reality that Isaiah sees. He's seeing a picture of God's judgment. A picture of God punishing a nation for its wickedness. And just watching that picture is enough to have Isaiah in convulsions of pain. He's talking about the pain of just watching it. Not even the pain of enduring it, just watching it. Now, this judgment that is happening is a good thing. It's something he says in verse 4 that he longed for. It was a judgment that needed to happen. But it is horrific in its execution. And we're reminded in the scriptures that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And certainly not should we. So although this nation deserves what is happening, it is justice that Isaiah is seeing. It is no pleasure for him to watch. And it's a reminder that we, again, live in a world where we have been told a day of judgment will come. It will be a judgment that is deserved, as God comes to right every wrong. But we're also reminded that it will be horrific. Isaiah's premonition of an example of it is enough to rack him with pain. It is horrific. It's also unexpected. It's the last thing this particular country thought would happen. In verse 5, we see them, they're setting their tables, they're spreading their rugs, they eat, they drink, they're settled in, they're having a good time, they're relaxed, they're well defended, they're well supplied, they're blasé and without a care in the world. They're settling down to their feasts, unaware of what's about to happen. I can't help but thinking of what happened to Bin Laden and his cronies this week. They were at home, life as normal, secure, at ease, totally unaware of what was about to land on the roof. And this nation is totally unaware that there is an invader about to arrive. In the next few verses, we see news of this downfall reaching various lookout points around the region. They're all on tenterhooks. They're sensing there's some news to come. They're looking out for it. And when the news does come, it is a huge shock. Because in verse 9, the country that has fallen, the desert by the sea, turns out to be Babylon. So verse 9, look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses. And he gives back the answer, Babylon has fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. It is Babylon, of all places, that Isaiah is seeing the destruction of. Babylon that seemed that the one place that was going to survive. The one place that seemed strong. And it is doomed. Isaiah is seeing a judgment that is going to come to it. And it's a message for God's people. So verse 10, O my people crushed on the threshing floor, I tell you what I have heard from the Lord Almighty. God's word to his people is, this is what's going to happen to Babylon. And it's the message for them, and it's the message for us, because to look to the world in the form of Babylon is folly, if this is going to be its fate. That's why I think in verse 1 it's called the desert by the sea. Babylon wasn't near the sea. It was quite far inland. It wasn't a desert. It was a vast, fertile plain. Isaiah's not speaking geographically. He's speaking about their prospects. He's saying they're a desert by the sea because they have nothing to offer. And again, God's people need to hear this verse 10 because they are the ones who are feeling crushed in the present day. Babylon is the one that looks strong. They are the ones who are feeling crushed. Babylon looks like the good one to invest in. They look all like the ones who've got it all together. But look where it's heading. If that's where Babylon is going, don't put your trust in it. Again, thinking back to bin Laden, if one of his cronies knew on Saturday what was going to happen on Sunday, he would not throw his lot in with him. If you know that's going to be the fate, you don't put your trust in it. And it's a message we need to hear because Babylon, as we saw last week, is an expression of all human attempts to live without reference to God. And so by saying don't trust in Babylon, God is saying don't look to the world that rejects God for your strength. And we need to hear that for the very same reason. We're the ones who feel weak, who feel crushed. Babylon, the world, is the one that looks powerful. And God's word is remember where it's going. Look at where it's heading. This world, this current order, will one day pass away. That the people who now seem to be the movers and shakers are not going to prevail. The patterns of thinking and living that seem to have won the day will one day be overturned. What seems now a good prospect to invest our lives in is doomed to destruction. It would be foolish to throw our lot in with something that is going to be destroyed. To look to the world is folly. It's also idolatry. In verse 9, it's not just that the sort of political entity called Babylon that is destroyed, it's not just its army, it's not just its institutions or its culture, but the spiritual foundations on which it was built. So verse 9, all the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. Because behind their false ways was their false religion. And by courting Babylon's strength, God's people were courting Babylon's gods. They were saying, in effect, listen, your God seems to be doing a better job of strengthening you than ours seems to be doing of strengthening us. So we're going to throw our lot in with you. And it's the same for us. When we look to the patterns of this world for strength, we're not just adopting its practices, but we are buying into its values. We don't just copy its behavior, we worship its gods. And so God's word for us is don't look to the world. It's folly. It's idolatry. And I'd love to end that point there, but I think I need to point out some of the ways it seems to me that we at St. Mary's are prone to looking to the world, which means I'm about to tread on some very sensitive toes, and so I may as well start with my own. We look to the world when our Christian reputation matters more to me than my Christian character. When I'm wanting other Christians to think that I'm a wonderful Christian, I am looking to the world because I'm saying what people think of me matters more than what God thinks of me. That's Babylonian. That's looking to the world. When we adopt the same posture of cynicism that we see reflected in the media, and I think especially in the sort of stand-up comics, we are looking to the world. We don't want to be seen as those who care about Jesus Christ. Much easier to appear blasé and cynical and indifferent. Friends, when we decide that an ungodly relationship is a better way to cope with unfulfilled romantic longings or the pain of singleness than to remain godly, we're looking to the world. because we're saying it's better to have an unchristian relationship than no relationship. And so we get romantically involved in someone we shouldn't. Now, again, I know this is very, very sensitive ground. Actually, someone said to me recently, I wish you wouldn't talk about the whole issue of Christians going out with non-Christians. But friends, I'll stop mentioning it when it stops being an issue. And when I stop seeing dear friends at St. Mary's shipwrecking their faith in this way. We look to the world when we buy into the thinking that material prosperity matters more than spiritual prosperity. And I'm sure many of us hearing that would say, well, I'm not a materialist. But I want to suggest to some of you that you are when it comes to your kids. Because what are you looking for? What are you looking for your children's security? Financial success or spiritual maturity? If I was to ask them the same question, I wonder what they would say. What do you push them more on? Getting good grades or growing in their faith? What is your greatest longing for them? For them to be set up well financially or to be established in Christ? Friends, in all of these ways, we look to the world. We adopt its pattern. We worship its gods of cynicism, materialism, emotional fulfillment, acceptance. And these very gods, we are told, will be smashed to the ground when Jesus comes back. So don't follow them. Don't look to the world. Again, I'm very conscious we have a number of visitors among us, and you may be sort of wondering what on earth all this is about. This may raise a number of questions. Again, bear with us. We'd love to help you with them. Don't look to the world. Instead, and we'll finish with this, do look to the Lord. We're going to just glance very quickly at a bit of chapter 22. If you look at 22 verse 1, we're told it's an oracle. It's this message concerns the valley of vision. It is speaking about God's people. God's people who at this point are still looking to the world, who are looking for Babylon to be their saviour. And so they're described as the valley of vision. Jerusalem, if you know anything about it, is not in a valley. But it's described this way because you can't see anything from a valley. If you want a good view, go up on the top of a hill. Well, Jerusalem was on the top of the hill, but people spiritually were seeing nothing. And so they're not on the mountain peak of vision, they are down in the valley of vision. And they see nothing spiritually because they are not looking to God. So in verses 10 and 11, we see them trying to Babylonify Jerusalem. We read, you counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. You're trying to get yourselves secure and strong, get your water supply sorted out, but you are not looking to God. End of verse 11. You did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. They're not looking to God. And if they are not looking to God, they will not stand. And so verse 14, the Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing, till your dying day this sin will not be atoned for. As long as you are not looking to God, you will not find forgiveness. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. But friends, if we do look to the Lord, the opposite is true. If we do look to him, we do find atonement. We find forgiveness. And by that forgiveness, we are enabled to stand because God is the one who brings strength to our weak legs. And we know we can look to this God because he has come to us. And when he came to us, he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have been given the means to stand. Friends, if that is something you don't know much about, I would love to spend some time talking to you about how it is we're forgiven through that cross and through that resurrection and how we can stand because of it. But for those of us who do know these things, and yet who feel wobbly at the knees and tempted to look to the world, let me close with some words from the Apostle Paul. "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain."